You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
Matthew 4:19, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Matthew 28, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Habakkuk 2:14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Acts 1:8. "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth."
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Karen, thank you for reading those. Something about reading the Great Commission of Matthew 28 when someone has an accent from not around here. I love that. Guys, I've talked with some of you already. Those of you who are guests and visiting for the first time, my name's Chris. I'm the lead pastor here. And just from a little bit of catching up with some of y'all, I know that you've had hard weeks, maybe hard months, or hard 2018. Maybe you just had a hard and rough morning. And we've all been there. It's okay. You're in good company, like Jeff said. We're the league, not just of the guilty, but of the broken. And so what we do when we come together is we come into God's presence to hear from him and receive from him. And quite frankly, I don't have the strength or anything to give you other than what God wants to give you through his word. So let's take a minute and let's pray. Let's quiet our hearts and our minds, and let's ask God to show himself to us as we open up and look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you call us to be with you. You don't need us. You're not dependent upon us. The world doesn't revolve or spin because of us, and yet you delight in us. You delight to bring us into your presence. So, Father, meet us here. King Jesus, speak to us. Holy Spirit, encourage, challenge, and motivate us so that in all these things we can be your people in your world. Speak to us now through your word. We pray and ask this in your son's name. And all God's people said, amen. Famous last words. I love famous last words. They do something about trying to focus what matters most in those precious last seconds. Here's a few of them. Thomas Hobbes, his famous last words were, "I'm about to take my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." Or Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes and what was already referenced today, and Jeff and I did not plan it, that's just the Holy Spirit working, and I love it. But Sir Arthur Conan Doyle said, "You are wonderful," as he was walking in the garden with his wife just before he clutched his chest and died. You have the defiant Karl Marx, who said, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Say what you will about his politics and philosophy of life, but you can tell he was stubborn. Or regretful, like Leonardo da Vinci, who says, "I have offended God and man because my work did not reach the quality it should have." And that's Da Vinci. What about Salvador Dali? I find these last two humorous. Salvador Dali said, "Where's my clock?" If you don't know what I'm talking about, just Google Salvador Dali and you'll figure it out pretty quick. Or what about Jack Daniel? "One last drink, please." All of these say something about the people speaking them, do they not? Here's one more I want to read. It's from Todd Beamer. Some of you might know his name. Let me just read his last words. It says, "Are you guys ready? Let's roll." He was on flight 93 on 9/11 and orchestrated the group that took back the plane that was taken over by terrorists. Are you guys ready? Let's roll. In so many ways, that sentiment echoes Jesus' last words here, where he comes to his disciples and says, are you guys ready? Let's roll. Let's roll out throughout the world what has been done, what has been given to you. You see, this is what famous last words do, and it's no different really for Jesus either. They crystallize what's most important, or sadly, what might be most neglected in life. That's why we pay careful attention to Jesus in these last words in Matthew 28, which is our main passage today. We have four other readings, and if you want to know why that is, it's because this series we've been in for the last 4 weeks has really been an explanation or an exposition, really, of Matthew 4:19, where Jesus says, and we've been working on memorizing this, if you're new, this might be weird, just follow us, it's okay. If you've been around, though, we're trying to memorize this verse because it's what Jesus calls the disciples to do. So are you guys ready? Without looking down, Matthew 4:19, Jesus comes to them and says, man, that was pretty strong. I think we can do better. Let's try it one more time and together. And Jesus said to them, follow me. Fishers of men. 10 simple words. A verse we have committed now to memory. Words that we have spoken because Jesus spoke it out to his first disciples. And what we've done for the last 3 weeks is kind of take a section of that verse and look at what it says. Week one was really taking follow me and recognizing that before we do anything for Jesus, he calls us to simply be with him, to pay attention to him, to listen to him, to, big church word, commune with him. That means to live with unity, lockstep with him. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've taken the middle section where he says, I will make you, and says that's a process Jesus says he's gonna take his people through. And the process in week two looked like this. It looks like us laying down our everything for Jesus, our lives and our loves, that nothing gets held back. That if we want the life Jesus wants to give us, we have to walk into it, not with reservation, not with hedging, not with trying to play the angles, but to simply say, we live with you. There's nothing off limits. You have our everything. Last week, we looked at the second part of that process and says, how does God actually change us, though? And we said he does it in relationships, both in the church community as well as with the relationships we have with those who are not part of the church, in hospitality and mission and all of these things that we explored last week. This week, we are looking at the last part of Matthew 4:19. What we're calling the goal of discipleship, where Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So this is the big idea here. This is the famous last words of Jesus, where after he calls the disciples, after he goes to the cross, after he's raised from the dead, he meets and hangs out with his closest followers for 40 days. In the context of Matthew 28, leading up to the verses that Karen read for us, is that the disciples still had a hard time believing it all. That there were some who still doubted. We know of one, we call him Thomas. I think his doubts were somewhat taken care of at this point, but there were literally hundreds of others who still found it rather hard to believe that Jesus is actually resurrected. And that he's actually there with them, talking with them, sharing a meal in life with them, giving them his last words, not because he will never speak to them again, but because he is about to go sit at his Father's right hand in heaven, ruling and reigning over all things, and is commissioning, sending out his disciples into the world. And this is what Matthew 28 actually says to us. The main verb, the main idea, the thing that we need to kind of everything else hangs on in this passage, in these three verses, is the simple command to make disciples. Everything else answers a different question about that whole process, that whole goal. But the main thing Jesus tells them to do is to make disciples. It's the main idea of this passage. It's the main idea of this sermon. And it's the main idea of the Christian life. This isn't just for our head knowledge. It's to govern and to motivate and move all that we do in the church. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple. And there's no such thing as a disciple who isn't one who helps make disciples. It all gets wrapped up into life with God. So what we're going to do is we're going to explain first, what does it mean to make disciples? There from Matthew 28, verse 19. What is a disciple? It's simply this. It's one who is with Jesus and helping others be with Jesus. That's a disciple. We said in week one when we defined it that it means a learner, an apprentice. It's like someone in a dojo learning a way of life. It's not like a book on tape. That it's not just head knowledge, but it's all-encompassing, holistic, life-on-life kind of a thing. And now we see Jesus calling those who have followed him in that. And he's giving them their marching orders one last time. It is to be a disciple who helps others become disciples. Listen, Jesus alone is the one who changes hearts and minds. Jesus alone is the only one who changes us throughout our lives, even after we come to faith in him. But Jesus has no other hands, no other feet, no other voice but yours. How Jesus does what he does is through his people. We have this saying, we like to say, this is our revival principle here at Christ Church. And before you think we're going to throw up a tent and meet like, you know, Monday through Friday and it's going to get weird and fun and all that kind of stuff, that's not what I mean. The revival principle is simply this. God uses ordinary means to do extraordinary things. All throughout history, all throughout Scripture, God has always chosen those who were the least likely, the least to succeed. They didn't get any of the superlatives in the high school reunion or yearbook. The ones who were on the outside who had speech impediments were called to be his mouthpieces. Those who had shady pasts were called to be those who stood up and led God's people. God doesn't look for the extraordinary to do extraordinary things. He looks for the ordinary, the normal. The group of followers who leave everything to follow him, even though some still doubt. That's who God uses to reach the world. Listen, there would be no Billy Graham. Do you guys know who Billy Graham is? Is that a foreign? Okay, we know Billy Graham. There would be no Billy Graham if it weren't for the shoe-shining Sunday school teacher who reached the guy, who reached the guy, who reached the guy, who reached Billy Graham. Think about that. A Christian man that we know who can fill in stadiums for decades. A man who, whether we agree with him or not, at least commands respect, even of those who don't claim to be Christians. That guy, because a shoe shiner who taught Sunday school, shared his faith with the guy who shared their faith, with Billy Graham. I love what two other Christian heroes in the church in the last two centuries, the 19th and 20th, have to say. Charles Spurgeon. Any of you heard of him? He's a Baptist Prince of Preachers, he's called. Great man. He said this, whenever God has done a mighty work, it has been by some very insignificant instrument. Do you know what I love about that? Charles Spurgeon actually came to faith in a small, know-nothing, no-name church that had like a lay preacher. Elder, not someone who went to seminary, not someone who was trained, not somebody who knew Greek and Hebrew and all different kinds of theology, just a guy standing up to read and teach the Word of God. And he stumbled in there because he was too late to go to the mega church he wanted to go to and see the popular preacher that night. So here, Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says when God wants to do something extraordinary, he looks for a rather ordinary instrument. It reminds me of something that Francis Schaeffer, a man in our own church history and denomination, said, there are no little places. There are no little people. You and I are the body of Christ, his hands, his feet, his voice to the world he loves. The world he suffered and died for. The world he is now living for, ruling and reigning over all things. He's doing it in order to bring it all to life in him. This is our great privilege, but also our greatest responsibility. We get to be with God as his disciples and help others do the same. It's because Jesus is presently ruling and reigning over all his world that we, his people, are to set about the goal and the business of helping others become disciples of Jesus. So, if that's the main idea, how do we do it? Who do we do it to? Where do we go? When do we go? And why do we do all this stuff? This is no real outline. I just want to interrogate the passage with those questions. Because really, the heart and soul of it is simply make disciples. Let's look at this. Who are we to make disciples of first? In our passage, you notice Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." There's two ways you can answer the question of who. Obviously, Jesus wants us to make disciples of him. That he doesn't want the apostles, the disciples, the 12 to go out into the world and say, "Hey, become like me." Only. Become like me, someone who in 1 minute affirms Jesus, his purpose, his identity, his divinity, his everything, and in the next minute just denies him. That's not who we are to emulate necessarily. We're not supposed to emulate how the disciples did it. We're supposed to follow the disciples as they follow Christ. In other words, even when Peter, who fails, he never fails to point the attention back where it belongs on Christ. They weren't supposed to go out and make carbon copies of themselves. They were supposed to go out and make disciples of Jesus. He is the one they're to make disciples of. Not only of Jesus, but also out of all the nations. And it's because of this, we need to recognize who we go with as well as the ones we go to. The one we go with to make disciples of Jesus out of all the nations is the one who says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There is nothing outside of his domain. There is nothing that happens that he is not standing and sitting over and orchestrating and ruling and reigning and doing something about. It might feel like he's not involved. It might feel like he's a slow and long time in coming to do for us what we need him to do, but it doesn't mean he is absent and uninvolved. He is the one who is over all things, not just our circumstances, not just in Mansfield, but in heaven and on earth. There's nothing he doesn't care about, nothing he doesn't see, nothing he isn't actively working in and through to bring about his purposes. He is Christ the King, in other words. He is ruler of all nations. We call him Lord, and that isn't a religious term. It is a political one. It is a kingdom term for the one who rules and reigns over all things. Why he can say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And after he gives them the command and explains all the other questions, he gives them the great promise and reassurance that he is with them always, even to the end of the age. There's nothing that falls outside of his scope. He is the rightful ruler of all. He's the rightful ruler not because he is God. He was already that. He's the rightful ruler because Jesus is the God who became man and did what man was always supposed to do. This is a concept we tend to miss in the church. That we affirm Jesus' full divinity, that he is the second person of the Trinity, of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But when he comes and he takes on flesh and he lives the life he does, when he ministers, he does it as a man like you and me. He doesn't use his divinity to get around things and make life easier. Everything he does as a man trusting in his heavenly Father. He walks by faith. It's why we talked the other week that when Jesus is about to go to the cross and he prays, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." It was not a moment of weakness. That was a moment of pressing into his humanity. Saying, I feel now what this is about to cost. And so what does he do? He commits himself in prayer, in fellowship to his heavenly Father, saying, God, I'm about to lay my life down for this world that we love. I'm trusting you to raise it up again. Jesus, as God, could have done it himself. Instead, he humbles himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming like in the appearance of man in order to do what man should have done, but never did. He rules and reigns, not because he's God only, but because he is the last and better Adam, the one God made in the garden to rule and reign over his creation. He is the better Noah, who comes in and provides salvation for his people. He's the better Abraham, who goes out into a world not his own by nature, and instead goes in order to create a home for his new family, through whom would become a people that all the nations and all the peoples would be blessed. He's the new and better Moses, who delivers his people out of one kingdom into another and gives them what they need in order to live with God in their new home. He's the new and better David, who comes and fights all of his people's enemies. Not just a tall, scary guy like Goliath, but every single one. Jesus comes as the man we need, the man we ultimately want, the man we needed from the very beginning. He is ruling and reigning over all things as the man who truly is after God's own heart. It's because Jesus did what all other men were supposed to do, but no one could or would, that God the Father now has handed all things over to him. When Peter, one of the disciples in the book of Acts, is having to mount a defense for the faith, he says this in Acts chapter 5. He says, "The God of our fathers, fellow Israelites, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God has now exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." When Jesus went to the cross and he trusted himself to his Father's hands, his Father vindicated him on Easter Sunday, raising him up, not just from the grave, but to a position of ruling and reigning over all things as leader and savior. You might be asking, well, if that's true, why is the world the way it is? Because it doesn't look like anyone's in charge. It doesn't look like the way Jesus lived, let alone what Jesus wants. If Jesus really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning over all things, why is the world the way that it is? I love what one theologian who put it this way says. He says, people get very puzzled by the claim that Jesus is already ruling the world until they see what is in fact being said. The claim is not that the world is already completely as Jesus intended it to be. The claim is that he is working to take it from where it was, under the rule not only of death, but of corruption, greed, and every kind of wickedness, and to bring it by slow means and quick under the rule of his life-giving love. In other words, all of creation is in the process of being changed by King Jesus into what it was always meant to be. And this theologian goes on, how is he doing this? Here's the shock: through us, his followers. The project only goes forward insofar as Jesus' agents, the people he has commissioned, are taking it forward. This is what it means to go with Jesus, to make disciples of Jesus. And who is it that we are to go to in order to do this? When he says, all the nations, he means all the nations. He means all the people. He means everyone and anyone you come in contact with. This word nations isn't like a geographical boundary set. It's not a political grouping. It refers to people groups. You could think of it this way. It refers to distinct cultures. People of certain ethnicities, certain vocabulary. certain grammar, certain things that they give themselves to, certain histories and traditions, certain stories they live out, certain things that they enjoy. God has in mind everyone when he says you are to go and make disciples of Jesus out of all the nations. Listen, here at Christ Church, we use language like this. We speak of people who are following Jesus and part of his people, the church. And then we also speak of those who are not, they're just non-Christian. And it's not to put them down. It's just to recognize and say there's something about following Jesus that has implications on your life. Personally, the church in history and commentators and pastors use language of unbelievers. I think that's incredibly disrespectful. Everybody believes something. What makes us different is not that we have belief and others don't. Even nihilists believe in nothing. What makes us different is that we think everything of Jesus. We believe in him. It's not just God in general or spirituality. It's focused on him and him alone. So if we speak, let's speak clearly and respectfully. But let's say, listen, we believe in Christ and there are those who don't. We're not called to judge them. We're called to love them and serve them and bless them and ultimately share Jesus with them. So we speak not of unbelievers, but of non-Christians, those who have yet to come to know and experience life in Christ. We speak of other categories like unchurched, because there are some people who they may claim to be Christians, but they're not vitally connected in any way to him or his people. And that's not how we were meant to live. We were meant to be in community with God and one another. Or we speak of those who are de-churched. These are people who maybe it's more of our experience than we like to admit. People who grew up in the church or in a Christian environment and who found it to be completely lacking of Jesus himself. And so they just give up on the whole enterprise. They don't hate Jesus. They just don't like how he's been represented. Listen, it's these last two categories that are the most tragic to me. One guy, a guy named Robert Murray McShane, I love it. He was an old school Puritan preacher riding on horseback back in the day. He died young. He gave himself to sharing Jesus with the world around him. He said this, and it's so brilliant. It's so apt even for today. He said, a Christian is someone who makes it easy for others, easy to believe in God. That's the job of a Christian. Not to put up more barriers. Not to dumb it down either, but to make it easy, compelling, beautiful, good, true, worth giving our life to believe in God. It's tragic too because of something C.S. Lewis said. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself. Because it is not there. It doesn't exist. You want to know why we make much of Jesus? We make that a big deal, why we speak in terms of there are those of us who believe in him and those who don't. And our job is to try and help others who don't make it easy to believe in him. It's because you only find life in Jesus. Everything else will demand life from you. Only Jesus gives his life for you. When Jesus is ministering and doing all that he does throughout his gospels, he'll come back time and time again saying, you are seeking for something and you will never find it because you are not seeking it in me. You are going back to wells to draw water from only to thirst again. Jesus says, no, don't you realize? You come to me and I'll give you streams of living water that never run out. But Jesus says in John 10, he's come that we may have life. And have it to the full. It's because everything else will disappoint. Everything else will devastate us. Only Jesus promises to fill us. If we speak in terms of sharing Jesus, of evangelizing, of proselytizing, of all these words that tend to get scary news coverage, hear me, please. It's only because we know Jesus gives life. And we want you to experience that in him. We'll respect what you believe. We'll engage in conversations. We won't treat you like second-class citizens. But friend, when we make much of Jesus and share him with those of you who don't know him yet. It's because we love you. We want you to experience life in him. Listen, in our setting, DFW, Dallas-Fort Worth, maybe not the buckle, but like the last notch of the Bible Belt, we don't really have a whole lot of people in interaction with people who say, I really hate Jesus. I do. I have friends like that. They're usually not from around here. But most of the time, it's people who, you know what, maybe they go to church even. Maybe they say the right things. Maybe they say, I was baptized at this camp under this pastor and this experience and all this other stuff. But when you actually drill down in their life, what they'll say is they're actually living for something other than Jesus. They can go to church. They can say all the right things, but functionally, what they live for is something other than Christ. That's how we need to think. Not can you pass a test if it were true or false and put before you, or multiple choice, and have the correct information, but what effect is that having in your life? Is Christ actually Lord of it, just as he is Lord of all? We are to go to all those around us and share Jesus with them. But let me ask you guys this, just by way of making some practical implications of this part. How many people do you know that are trying to live lives of happiness apart from God? Doesn't matter what they say. Doesn't matter what they do on their Sunday mornings or Saturday evenings or Sunday afternoons. How many people do you know are actively pursuing life and happiness apart from God? How many people in our context could be blessed by the church if we made it our aim and ambition to make it easy for them to believe in Jesus? How many would be blessed if you and I lived this out practically this week? We sought to share the love and life of Jesus with everyone around us. This is who we go to, the nations, all people, and we go with Jesus to do this. If that's the who, what's the how? How do we make disciples? Jesus gives us three things that we are to do. Go, baptize, and teach. All right there in verses 18 or 19 and 20. We are to go. This word speaks of intentionality, of reaching out, of seeking to be a blessing to others as we go about our life or as we get out of our way of our life. Jesus, some have said, Jesus is here just talking about, you know, as you go to the grocery store, as you go to work, as you go to whatever you're going to do this afternoon, just be aware and willing to make disciples, right? It doesn't mean that. Yes, it includes that, but it doesn't mean that. Jesus is telling him to go. It's an imperative. It's a command, not a suggestion. It's not optional. It's just what we're here to do. We are to go as we go about our life or go out of our way to seek to bless others. And when we do, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to baptize them. Listen, those of you who are new, first time, we're a Presbyterian church. And if you want to know what that means, it has a lot to do with things like baptism and sacraments and other things like that. I'm not going to get into it. Because I think I'm right, and my Baptist friends think they're right. And heaven's going to be the time we find out just how wrong we both really are. Instead, what is baptism that everybody can agree on? It's a sign that we give to people as a ritual of inclusion, of initiation into the visible people of God. We just disagree on how much water to use and when to apply it. But this is what Jesus is referring to. He's not telling us to dunk or dip or sprinkle or wait until people can answer correctly certain questions that you have. Jesus is saying, as you go to the world and all peoples and bring them into my body, as you do that, you're going to give them the sign that they belong, that they are part, that they are recipients of all of my gifts and glory. This is what it means to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, It's not so much about the substance we baptize with, but the name we attach it to. They are being identified as God's people who have trusted in him for everything. And so go out in order to bring them in. This is what Jesus means when he says to tell them to go baptize. Listen, if you want to know what we think and believe, I've written something up and I'll send you a book if you want it to know about it. But the essence of it is simply bring others in to his people. The last way we do this, he says, is by teaching. Notice he doesn't say preaching there. There's two distinct words he could have used. He's not talking about like what I'm doing right here, like a guy who went to seminary and got trained and stands up and proclaims and teaches the word of God like this in a formal setting. He just says, go out and teach, something any of the disciples could do. And what are they to teach? They are to teach the world about everything God has commanded his people. The promises that we rest in and the commands we live out. All of it. This word teach isn't for an exam we're going to get when we get up to heaven. Like St. Peter meets us at the pearly gates and says, why should I let you in? Listen, that's an evangelistic tool and it's been effective. So I don't want to knock it. But that's not how it's going to be. Jesus is not going to say, do you know the right answers? He's going to say, do I know you? And do you know me? That's it. Everything else follows after that. All the commands, all the answers, all the theology, all the truths, all the promises follow after we know Jesus. And that's what he tells the disciples to do. Teach them to obey, observe, pay attention to, weave into the fabric of your life, not just check off the box. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. One way of translating it is to persist in obedience. I love that. Everything Jesus commanded the 12 apostles, everything he commissioned the 72 disciples, everything he was telling the group of 100 people he was talking with in Matthew 28, he says, what you have learned from me, now go teach others. Listen, there are some in the church who we want to try and drive to find a wedge between the 12 apostles and the rest of the disciples. Can I tell you, the only time we need to do that is when we're talking about Scripture, how we got the books of the Bible that we got, the authoritative witness that rests on the 12 apostles, but everything they did, everyone in the church is supposed to be doing. They were only special when it comes to bringing the Word of God into a format that can be passed down through generations. How they ministered, how they shared, how they taught, how they lived was just what every disciple and follower of Jesus is supposed to be doing. Listen, when I read, not just about what they did, but what they said for the church that was the next generation beyond them, how their life and ministry and everything was to be governed, I wonder if we have been too careful, too restrained, and actually trusting in the Holy Spirit to move us and guide us and speak to us and do for us what Paul says, exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or ask. There's some of us who get so freaked out by that. Listen, if you can find it in the Word of God, go ahead and preach it and teach it and live it out and adopt it and affirm it. We don't have to explain it all away because we're uncomfortable. When Jesus says, greater things than these you will do, he meant it. Why do we not live that way? That Jesus is actually ruling and reigning and wants to bring all things into life and alignment. Why are we scared of that? Listen, all these things boil down to simply this. How we make disciples. We ask the question, how can we grow in our love for God and neighbor? And then how do we help our neighbors do the same? That's it. It's that simple. Your job is not to save anybody because you can't do it. Your job and my job is to serve everybody by going out to them, by bringing them into the people of God and by teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. Next, where would we go to make disciples? If we go to all the nations, well, where are all the nations? Where to go and make disciples? He says, go into all the world. The Acts 1:8 passage brings us into some more clarity over where that is. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem where they were, and also in Judea and Samaria. So go out in concentric circles. That's like DFW in the Southwest U.S. And also to the ends of the earth. How many times have we experienced churches that have such robust missions programs? I was at a church where 50% of the budget was given to foreign missions. That's a lot. Do you know how much they allocated to do ministry in their neighborhood? Zero. We can celebrate the global mission of God, but we should never neglect the local mission of God in doing so. They go together. If we send dollars and missionaries out to the ends of the earth, but we don't love the people across the street from us, that's not what Jesus has in mind. We are to go and make disciples of all the world. Those where we are, those kind of on the fringes and region of where we are, and also to the ends of the earth. Listen, our world is both smaller and larger than we think. You know, sociologists and historians, they look back and they say, how did the church spread as quickly as it did? I mean, it went from a fringe, know-nothing religion on the outskirts of the Roman Empire to the official religion of the Roman Empire in just 2 centuries. Tell me any other worldview that's done that. People look at it and say, how did they do that? And they said, you know what? It looked an awful lot like the guy who lived in his house just shared with his family, the people his house was connected with, the people he engaged in on an everyday basis. Do you know Paul, the guy who wrote like half of the New Testament, just about? The main missionary to the Gentiles, the outside world? Yeah, he did it as a strategic church planner and missiologist, a guy who was sent out as a missionary, in part. The other part, he was in prison and chained to a Roman guard. You don't have to be a full-time missionary to work for the mission of God. You just have to be faithful in all the things God has put before you. When they look, they say everything revolved around the Greek word is oikos, or household, extended household. It's the extended network. And if you think, man, I just don't have the capacity. Listen, there's this guy, Tom Mercer. He says, God has supernaturally and strategically placed you in the midst of about 8 to 15 people on average. It's why Facebook says the average person on Facebook will have 140 friends. There is a natural web of relationships you and I have. And God says, don't you see, that's how I want to bring about my mission in my kingdom? You don't have to go knocking on doors at random strangers. Just who are the people around you that need what you have in Christ? It really is that simple. Love the people around you. Reach out, branch out, get to know some other people and to bring them in. And yes, let's go to the ends of the earth. Let's plant churches. Let's send missionaries. Let's start seminaries and schools. Let's translate Bibles in languages that don't have it. Let's do all that stuff. But let's not neglect the people in our midst. Because it's those people that God has placed around you, he wants to reach and change the world through. We don't have to go across the world. We just have to go across the street or the cafe or the dining room table. Well, when are we to do this? Jesus says very simply, he's going to be with us until the very end of the age. So what he means is get busy now and don't stop until I come back or call you home. Jesus doesn't live by the joke or the meme that we send out that says, Jesus is coming quick. Everyone look busy. Jesus says, listen, we laugh because we know what it's like to put things off and to scramble and scurry at the last minute. That's funny. What's tragic is Jesus says, you'll never know when I'm coming back. So I'm not trying to scare us or shock us, but just to recognize that when Jesus says this is what you are to do, and you're to do it until the end of the age, it means we never stop doing it. We start now where we are with him and with the people around us. And we don't stop. We don't quit. We will never quit until Jesus comes back or calls us home. When are we to do it? We're to do it now and tomorrow and the next day and the days after that until our days are done. Well, if that's all the questions, there's one very important question we haven't tackled. It's why are we to make disciples? That passage that Karen read from Habakkuk 2:14 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That verse is about the only positive verse in the whole chapter. All the rest of Habakkuk chapter 2 is about nations that set themselves up against God, that oppress people, that live out tyranny, that abuse and leverage others for their own good and satisfaction. And everything from beginning and after of verse 14 is just this litany of God's judgment against the world as it is. And in the midst of that, he inserts this promise that one day the earth, what God has created, will be filled with the knowledge that is the experiential reality of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's not as the waters cover the terra firma of earth. That's not 90% full of the knowledge of glory of God. It's how much water makes up the seas that we know about. Answer, all of it. 100%. The earth will be like that. It will be filled with the knowledge, the experience of God in his glory and our ultimate joy, just as oceans and seas are full of water. That's his great promise. It's what one other pastor named Jeff Vanderstelt says. This is Jesus saturation. Jesus filling every place with his presence through normal, everyday people in the everyday stuff of life. It's always been God's vision for his people. We don't have to try that hard. We just have to love God with all that we have and love our neighbors as ourselves. Bringing them into this life with God and helping them live it out. I'm not going to read the rest of my sermon. I'll share it later in a blog post. But I read something from my old professor, a guy named Anthony Bradley, up at King's College in New York. He asked a simple question: what is your salvation for? We know how we're saved. We even know why we're saved. It's for God's glory and our ultimate joy, and everything that God does through Jesus is towards that end. But have you thought about what is our salvation for? Why, when we believe, didn't God just beam us up, Scotty? Do away with all the struggle with sin and injustice and the world being the way that it is. Why not just fix it all right then and there? Why do we struggle and live this out imperfectly, even as we strive faithfully? It gets at the heart of, what is God up to? What has he always been up to? What is it that he is orchestrating and moving everything for? It's not that he can just snap his fingers and make everything go away and disappear. It's so that his world can reflect what he intended it to be. It's what the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, what the best of Christian history and tradition calls shalom. We translate it peace. But do you know what that word actually means? It doesn't just mean a ceasefire, an end to enmity and strife. No, shalom means this: the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. It means flourishing. It means wholeness and delight. It's a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are met and gifts are explored and employed in meeting those needs. It inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures, the men and women in whom he delights in. This is what God wants for his world. It's what he wants for his people. And by his Spirit, he is working in and through us to bring it about. This is the goal of our discipleship, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe, obey everything he has commanded us. So here's what we need to do about this. What can you do this week to move in the direction of not just being a disciple, but helping to make disciples? How can you love God and love your neighbor? Who are those 8 to 15 people God has placed around you? Maybe they share your last name. Maybe they're people you interact with as you go to work or buy groceries or say hi to your neighbors. But who are those people God's placed in your life? How can you use the God-given opportunities to work for the shalom, the peace of the world that God loves? In other words, who can you bless this week? Who can you reach out to and serve and share the love of Christ with them? Let me apply this to our church. Those of you who know, we're having to make some changes to how we do life and church together. And if you want to know more about them, just see me and ask to kind of be on our email list. We'll share news as we know it. We won't know some things for a couple more weeks, but those of you who've been around, you know what I'm talking about. I got to be honest. When I stood up here and said, I don't have anything to offer, like I don't have any strength of myself, I can't change, I can't do anything. I am completely dependent on God. And I was telling friends earlier, I said, and just when I thought I could depend on him no more, like I was depending on him enough, God just has to show me there's still yet more. And that is a great place to be. Completely dependent on God. Someone else has said this, it's valleys that fill first. So instead of trying to stand up on a hilltop and beat our chest and look out and strategically plan and muster resources, instead we as a church just need to get more comfortable getting lower. Going deeper into the valleys, asking God to fill us up. Practically, we need to pray as a church. We need to give ourselves to praying on our own. We need to meet together to pray. And we're going to start doing more of that. Even before we get other answers to all of our questions, we're going to just simply come together and meet the Lord and collectively grow our dependence on him. Because he is the one who is ruling and reigning and doing everything. He just calls us to do it with him. We're going to pray as the worship team comes up to lead us. I want you just to think, maybe to yourself, in the quietness of your own heart and mind, before we sing our song of response, before we take communion, before we confess and affirm our faith, maybe go before the Lord and ask him what role and what part he wants you to play in his work of making the world the way it's supposed to be. Maybe ask God to put people on your heart who you know you will see this week, who you know you'll interact with. Ask him to show you how you can bless and serve him. And just start there. Maybe simply ask God to fill you by his Spirit with more of his presence, that you would grow to love him more than you love anything else in this world. That he would grow your dependence upon him. Maybe before you can pour yourself out, you need to be filled up with him. He won't deny that request. He will give himself to you. Heavenly Father, when we think about all that you have done in Christ and all you still have yet to do in this world. We are humbled. We're even a little bit scared. We don't know for sure what we are to do, but we know at least that we are to go about being and making disciples. That we are to be with you. We're to be changed by you, and we are to help others do the same. Father, we give ourselves to you. We give ourselves to that work. We give ourselves to your mission and your kingdom here in Mansfield as it is in heaven. Here in DFW as it is in heaven. Father, we know that you will answer our prayers, that the world would be filled with your knowledge and grace and glory as waters cover the sea. Even as we're about to sing, God, you don't do anything that you don't want to do. We don't compel you. We don't fill you up. You don't need us. But the fact that you have given your Son and you have called us to life in him together as the church, we can see that you didn't want heaven without us. Not because we complete you. You just simply desired it. So thank you for bringing heaven down to us and your Son. Help us to walk with him all the days of our life, to follow him in obedience, and to bring others into your people. Meet us as we stand and sing and pray and lift our hearts and minds up to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.